We can open them together in 1 Timothy, and I would like to move on perhaps this evening to the 5th chapter of this epistle, 1 Timothy, and chapter number 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's read together, shall we, from verse number 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and reading from verse number 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses back in the book of Exodus, over into Exodus chapter 12. You might remember Exodus 12 is a great chapter of the Passover, when the nation of Israel are released from bondage in Egypt under the blood of the Passover lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, towards the end of that section, verse 35, as the nation is ready to leave, it says, Exodus 12:35, And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptian jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Perhaps evidence that it was a Scotsman who wrote the book of Exodus, isn't it? Only a Scotsman could have described that as lending. I don't know. Anyway, I think it's just a translation, I suppose, isn't it? So Exodus chapter number 25 as well, as they're about to build the tabernacle. Exodus 25 verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver and brass, blue, purple and scarlet, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's quite a shopping list, isn't it? Especially bearing in mind that you are in the middle of the wilderness. It's not just go and find us some sticks. That's quite a shopping list. Where would it all come from? Indeed. Let's just give God his place and let's ask for help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for these passages that we've read. And we know, our Father, that they're written there for our learning. And we pray, Father, for thy help tonight. We pray that thou would speak, that thou would help, that thou would encourage us. And we pray, Father, that thou would fit us for the task of Christian living that lies ahead of us. And we pray, Father, that each of us might just be encouraged to live for thee and to enjoy thee a little better. Be with us, our Father, we pray. And we do ask that thou would speak to us tonight, for we ask that, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, we kind of move into a practicable section of 1 Timothy. And in a sense, I suppose, we're moving into the problems that Timothy would face at Ephesus. Quite a list of problems, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, into maybe what we might call the symptoms of the problem. But amongst all of the many details, and there are many details in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, there was a simple thought that I have in my mind tonight that I wanted just to share with you in general, because I know that chapter 5 deals with a lot of specifics. And maybe you and I don't quite fit into the specifics. It deals with widows, and maybe we can't, or not, maybe not all of us would fall into that category. Some of them, sections deal with elders, and maybe we might not feel that we fall into that category. So that there are specifics in the chapter, but I wanted to highlight one or two of the general points that the epistle is making here in chapter 5 that perhaps we can all be helped by. You notice in chapter number 5 the problem. And the symptoms of the problem. And in chapter number 5, Timothy is at Ephesus, and he's going to really deal with a whole series of difficulties. And one of the interesting things is this, that as you look down through 1 Timothy chapter number 5, you have all of the symptoms of the problem. So if you were to look with me, for example, down at verse number 6, and get just to give you a kind of feel of where I'm going here, verse number 6 is, Timothy faces some of the challenges at Ephesus, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, verse 6. And then down verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. So he's coming amongst a mixture of people. Some of them appear to be marked by backsliding, for want of a better word. They've left the faith. Some of them perhaps by what you might call hedonism, a seeking after of pleasure. And as you go into chapter number 5, I think you'll find that money plays a big part on it. There are people who are very much interested in financial gain, verse 10 of chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. So they're after leisure, they're after pleasure, maybe they're after treasure, to use what the old preachers used to speak about. It certainly has made an impact, and they've got a bit cold in heart. And Timothy's to come and try and meet that need there at Ephesus. Now, here's the interesting thing, that as Timothy comes to meet a need, in a sense, he doesn't know what that need is. You know, he gets this epistle after he's arrived at Ephesus. He comes feeling his weakness, I'm sure, and we get a sense of that, especially in 2 Timothy, that he's very much aware of, that he is younger, he's very much aware of his weakness. And he comes with a need that is to be met, and perhaps he would wonder how he's going to meet that need. And the interesting thing is here, it's a great principle of Scripture, which is why I read in Exodus, that before you have the actual problems in chapter number 5, before you've got the symptoms of the problems, Paul does something a bit odd. He gives us a solution to the problem before we get the symptoms. And that's a bit strange. By my reckoning anyway, it's a bit strange. And in chapter number 3 and 4, we've got the solution to the problems that Timothy is going to face in chapter number 5. It is a great principle, and maybe it shouldn't appear on. I remember the first time that it kind of struck me. It was a practicable thing in my own life. As a student, I didn't have much money. Well, as an adult, I don't know either, but anyway, as a student, I didn't have much money, but I did have a car. It was what my friends called a Vauxhall Shovet. Its real name was a Chevette, but they reckoned that probably it was Shovet in Scots, and they were fairly accurate. And I remember it being in the garage, which was not an uncommon event for it. And as I drove out the garage, the mechanic said to me, "Oh, by the way," he says, "son, here's an exhaust for you." I says, "An exhaust?" He says, "I got it in for somebody else's job and I didn't need it." I said, "I don't really need an exhaust." He says, "Well, you never know." So he put it in the back of my car and gave me it for free. And as I drove down the road, of course, my exhaust fell off. And there it was, a provision. And it kind of struck me as a very simple kind of thought, you know, that the provision was there before the need was actually apparent. And that, of course, is true as you go through the scriptures. In particular there in Exodus chapter 12, and you might have been forgiven for reading through Exodus chapter 12 and thinking that the last part of Exodus 12 was a bit gratuitous. You know, that there they were getting, the nation of Israel had been in bondage for many, many years under the most adverse of circumstances in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. It was, in a sense, a kind of an echo, in many ways, of the Holocaust that was to come, the Shoah that the Hebrew people still speak about of the early part of the 20th century. They'd gone through it many times, in fact, and one of the first times they went through that kind of experience was Exodus 12. You read Exodus chapter 1 as Pharaoh takes the children, the babies, and destroys all of the male children. I don't know how many thousands, hundreds of thousands were killed, but it was, in a sense, a Holocaust at the beginning of Exodus. And they're going to be liberated and released from that. Surely that's good enough. And it seems a little bit gratuitous at the end of Exodus 12 that as they go out of Egypt, they're going to fill their pockets. They're going to borrow. Eh? Borrow, I don't know. Anyway, maybe that's how they say it at Burnside, you borrow, isn't it? I don't know. They're going to borrow all this stuff. A long-term loan from the Egyptians, and it's silver and it's gold and it's precious stones, and they put it in their pockets and off they go into the wilderness. And you may say, well, it was a bit unnecessary, wasn't it? Insult to injury maybe or something. But actually, it was going to be God's provision in advance for something that they didn't know anything about. They had no idea of the glory and the grandeur of the tabernacle, even although it was but a tent. Inside of it were some of, and possibly are some of, the greatest treasures that have ever been known. The Ark of the Covenant, covered with pure gold, and all of the garments that belonged to the high priest, the garments of glory and beauty, and all of the precious stones and semi-precious stones that were involved there in the construction of that tabernacle and its implements. And when it comes to Exodus chapter 25 and the construction of the tabernacle, and Moses is presented with this apparently insurmountable task of obtaining all of these tons of precious and semi-precious metals, and even steel, brass, and then all of the semi-precious stones and all of the stuff that he needed. Where are you going to get that kind of stuff from in the wilderness? Well, they already had it. It was there. It was provided for them. And it was there, of course, handed over by the Egyptians. And they had taken equipment from the Egyptians, they had taken jewellery from the Egyptians, they had taken mirrors. And if you go into the Louvre in Paris, I think it was the Louvre in Paris anyway, you can see some Egyptian mirrors. They weren't mirrors like we have, made of glass, but heavily, highly polished copper mirrors. And you might say, a bit silly bringing all of that junk with you, isn't it? Who wants that? But it was going to be essential as part and parcel of the construction of a tabernacle. You would melt it down, and there you have, of course, the very brass that you would need for your altar or burnt offering. So God is a God who, in my life, in your life, who in Timothy's life, does a very strange thing at times, but don't be too surprised when you see it, that he will provide you with the solution before you hit the problem. And so in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, did we not see that, and chapter 3 as well, in a sense, we saw last time some of that solution that the Lord had provided for Timothy. In essence, you could summarise it, as we've often suggested in this epistle, you could summarise it from 1 Timothy 3:16, that the solution to everything that Timothy needs is going to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of this little epistle is this great treasure, the same treasure that lay in a sense at the heart of the tabernacle that was being built back there in Exodus chapter number 25. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into the glory." And as you go into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we notice that the great resources that Timothy has at his disposal is the enjoyment of that, the enjoyment of Christ in the scriptures. Verse 15 of chapter 4, meditate upon these things. It's the exposition of the of Christ in the scriptures. Verse number 13 of chapter 4, till I come, give attendance to reading and exhortation to doctrine. So I want you to teach what you find in the scriptures. I want you to exhort on the basis of what you find in scriptures. I want you to meditate and enjoy in your own mind, in your own heart, what you find in scripture. And of course, what you find in scripture is what is at the heart of 1 Timothy. It's what is at the heart of the whole of the Bible. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hardly need me to remind you of that. But you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the past have to remind disciples of that. Disciples, people who met him, people who knew him. Even they were able at times to take their eyes off of Christ and to get discouraged. And that's what happens. If we look at the storms and the difficulties, then we're not going to be any better than Peter, really, are we? We're going to sink. We're going to sink if we focus on the storms. And so it is so easy, like the two on the road to Emmaus, to have it all worked out in their own head, and then to look at the circumstances of life and to see an empty cross and to have witnessed a crucified Saviour and to see disciples that are behind locked doors and to think that everything is lost and to get discouraged. And the Lord Jesus Christ would remind those two on the road to Emmaus as he would take the scriptures and he would speak to them from Moses and the prophets of the things concerning himself. It's all about him, you see. It's all about him. And as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you begin at the book of beginning of Genesis, you'll find it's all about him. He's the great creator of Genesis chapter number 1. You see, that's God, isn't it? He's the great creator. See, where is the Lord Jesus in Genesis chapter 1? Well, for the benefit of anyone who might have suspicions or tendencies towards Jehovah's Witnesses, well, Genesis 1:1, the very first word, if you could read it in Hebrew, Elohim. There you go, one word of Hebrew, don't know much more, but anyway, Elohim. But they do have a strange kind of thing in the Hebrew language. They don't write proper like what we do in English. We've got singulars and plurals. They've got singular, dual and plural. So they've got lots of different options. They can be quite precise, more than we can. And for some reason, as Genesis 1:1 is written, it doesn't just say that in the beginning God singular. That would be the obvious thing to say, I would think. It doesn't say that. In the beginning God singular created in the heaven. Do you know what it says? In the beginning God plural. What sense does that make? That's a strange thing, isn't it? You see, how many gods are there? Well, the Jews were very clear about this. The Lord their God is one God. Absolutely, amen to that. He is one God. And yet there is also a deep mystery in God, that there is something that is indivisible about God. There are the three aspects or three personalities to that individual God, to that one God, that unified God. He can be identified as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. And it's there from the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the Bible. And it's so difficult, perhaps, to make sense of it in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, plural. And yet, as you come, of course, to John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So there our plural begins to make sense. Certainly God the Father was intimately involved in the creation of the universe. And then, of course, the Spirit was as well. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit was involved in this. And God the Father was involved in this. And the Word was involved in this. The Son of God was involved in this. And from the very beginnings of the Bible, it's intrinsically Trinitarian, and Christ is there in the very first verse. Could I even say, would you believe me if I said, He's there from the very first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the Scriptures, Christ, you see. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed show them from Moses and all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And I'm sure, you see, even from the very first word, He could preach Christ. I'm sure the Saviour could have spent a long time through the Scriptures. If He's there from the very first word, how much could He have told us that we would so easily miss? But He's there as the great creator of Genesis 1. Surely He is the tree of life of Genesis 2. He's the seed of the woman of Genesis 3. He's the promise that is given to Abraham, that in thee that is in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. He's there, of course, as in a sense, as Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and lays him upon the altar as a sacrifice. He's there in picture as the person of the Son of God, who would be the lamb that would be offered for the sin of the world. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus. He's the subject of the prophets. He is the song of the psalmist. He's there right the way through the Old Testament Scriptures. So Timothy's great resource then, the solution to the problems that he faces, the solution is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll find Him in the same place that Timothy finds Him. We will find Him in the Scriptures. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, as you come into 1 Timothy 5, whilst there is very much in it, I wanted to look with you in this little, in this section, as to really why things went wrong at Ephesus, why things went wrong. And as you go down through 1 Timothy 5, and I would suggest to you that you've got the symptoms of these problems at Ephesus. Perhaps not only the symptoms of it, but also the source of it, and perhaps to the solution. So let's just have a little look at the problems that that Timothy would face here at Ephesus. In fact, the source of the problem. Let me suggest to you that there is perhaps a twofold source of spiritual problems at Ephesus. If you were there with me in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, let me just look down, for example, there at verse number 6. Which says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And verse number 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, can I just highlight in particular that little phrase there in verse number 11? It's a very sad little phrase in verse number 11. When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. And the second little phrase as well that we read there concerning the faith, that they have indeed abandoned that faith that perhaps was once very precious to them. So there was two particular aspects there, verse 11 and verse 12, wanting against Christ and casting off the first faith. So here is, in a sense, the source of the problem. We've kind of encountered it already in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, as we've read through the first few chapters there, that the people of God at Ephesus were under assault, they were under attack. And in essence, you see, the Christian faith is very, very simple. And although there's a lot in the Bible, and although there's a lot to learn, and there are waters that are deep enough to swim in, as somebody put it, but there are also waters that a child could paddle in. So there is something for everyone. Whilst it's true that there is a great depth in the Scripture, in essence,
Christian faith is very simple. It contains two essential ingredients. Number one, Christ, and number two, faith. And if we can grasp that, then we've grasped a lot. And the two great objects of attack, in particular at Ephesus, were these two things: the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the defining feature of what it is to be a Christian. If you're going to heaven tonight, it is because, number one, Christ died for you on the cross at Calvary, and for no other reason. Nothing else is going to save us. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, says the hymn writer, and he got it absolutely right. It's all about Christ. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy that he saved us. So if anyone is ever going to be in heaven, it is going to be by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for us, that of itself does not become salvation until we rest upon it. And so the second great truth that is absolutely essential in the Christian life is personal faith in that Saviour. And so we often consider the reality of the cross, and we often remember that there were two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus. Both of them, in a sense, had an identical physical perspective on Christ. Both of them could see the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them could see that Christ was real. Both of them understood that Christ was there on the cross and was offering his life on the cross. Both of them grasped that. But one put his faith in the Lord Jesus and the other didn't. And that separates them. Not just intellectually, but it separates them eternally. And it's a tremendously sobering fact that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we so appreciate for his kindness, for his love, for his compassion, for his sacrifice, that same Saviour still tonight divides men and women. And he will either be, he is either our Saviour, or we have to go to the concluding sections of the book of Revelation, and we find that if he is not our Saviour, then one day he will be our judge. And so there's two great and simple aspects to Christian faith. Number one, Christ, and number two, faith. Now, both of these were under attack at Ephesus. So if you were to go back, for example, to 1 Timothy and chapter number 1, you would find, for example, that the reality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was under attack. So in verse number 5, teachers come along to this young fledgling church at Ephesus. They seem to be the part, you know, they seem to dress the part, sound the part, they've got a bit of knowledge with them. They come teaching, but here's what they teach. See if you, verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So here's these teachers come, and they take the Bible and they say, well, let's preach from the Bible. You say, well, that's good, can't be anything wrong with that. So let's go back to the book of Exodus. Let's go back to chapter 20 and let me tell you about the law of Moses. And so you say, well, what can be wrong with that? Moses was a good man, wasn't he? He was the man who gave us the first five books of the Bible. He was a man that was a great prophet, the deliverer of the nation of Israel. You can't get any better than that. So they take Moses, they take the prophets, they take the law, and they preach law. But you know, the first rule of reading and understanding our Bible is context. You have to get the context of the passage, the context of the book. And so these teachers are taking law, and they're taking laws that are given to restrain sin, and they're preaching law as a means of salvation. And still today you'll find that in many places the law is taken, and it is taught to people that if you keep these rules, if you keep these regulations, and it sounds reasonable, then you'll get to heaven. You will commend yourself to God. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter number 3 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So by the law, by the works of the law, shall no flesh be made right in the sight of God. Put the law in its proper context and remember that whatever it was the law did, the law was so effective at achieving salvation for men that every morning and every night a lamb had to be killed just to remind you that the law wasn't going to get you to heaven. Remember that. And remember that how effective the law was re-echoed every year, the Day of Atonement, when a series of sacrificial offerings were made and the blood of the bull was shed and the process of entering into the presence of God was made in great fear and trepidation, and it was only by blood. You see, if the law was a means of getting into the presence of God, then the whole sacrificial system was redundant. You wouldn't have needed it. And yet, right the way through the Old Testament, there was this constant reminder that the way into the presence of God involved blood and it involved sacrifice. It was going to be costly. And so these Judaizing teachers were teaching law as a means of salvation. It's not a means of salvation. We know, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. So the true nature of the law was to show us that we needed Christ. It wasn't as a substitute for Christ. And so right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, early days of the church, the gospel's under attack. That gospel message that says, what does it say? Well, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the essence of your gospel message, yeah? 1 Timothy 1:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So salvation does not come by what I give to God. Salvation comes by what God gives to me. Salvation is not ever anything that I can say I have done or I am doing, but rather salvation is what he has done, what he has achieved. It comes by God's grace. That is, he gives it because of his own loving and his own kind character. He gives it out of an abundance and out of a wealth, not by compulsion, but because it is his nature to give. So I do not have the God of heaven obliged to give me salvation. It doesn't work like that. He gives it out of grace, and it is something that has been achieved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, the gospel is under attack. Faith is under attack. Faith is getting mixed up with works. It's getting confused with things that we do. And of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is under attack. And Timothy, or Paul really to Timothy, has to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. He is presented as the means of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And right at the heart of the epistle, as we mentioned, as we often have seen in this epistle, 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul sets at the heart of everything that God has for us, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, faith is under attack. The person of Christ is under attack. And the great disaster in 1 Timothy 5, and it's one that is surely relevant beyond the immediate context of 1 Timothy 5:11. They have begun to wax wanton against Christ. They've begun to get a little fed up with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've begun to take the Lord Jesus Christ a bit for granted. They're looking for something extra, looking for something a bit more. It's kind of begun to lose its shine a wee bit, you know. You get something new, don't you? And when you get something new, perhaps you treat it with that little bit more of respect. You maybe drive it a bit more carefully, maybe even wash it occasionally or something. And then it kind of wears off the novelty, doesn't it, after a few weeks, maybe after a few months. And that kind of thing can happen spiritually as well. And it can begin to set into our hearts that maybe there is something more interesting, something more entertaining, and they begin to drift a little bit in their hearts from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to search for other things. They begin to get wanton against Christ. The source of the problem. What about the symptoms of the problem? Well, look at the kind of things that they're seeking after. Verse number 13. Sometimes it can just be empty things, maybe just distractions. Verse 13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. They've kind of lost their way. They've lost their focus. They've taken their eye off the goal, a bit like that parable the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about ploughing a furrow and keeping your eye where you're going. They've kind of taken their eye off it. And it's not necessarily that they're doing anything majorly bad in 1 Timothy 5:13, it's just that they're not doing anything at all, not anything useful, and they're getting a bit lost. And then pleasure. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 5. But verse 6, 1 Timothy 5. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And there's this, they've got wanting against Christ, a bit fed up maybe, a bit distracted, got their eye off the goal, beginning to wander a bit into tittle-tattle and stuff that doesn't really matter. And then just seeking that gratification, the physical thing. Just seeking a life that would find its fulfilment in pleasure. And that kind of a life, in verse number 6, is dead. Materialism and hedonism is ultimately a death thing. And when we seek after things that satisfy the flesh, by their very nature, they tend to be opposed to God, who is the source of life. And of course, the more that we invest in this world, the more that we invest in the flesh, the more that we invest in the physical, ultimately we're putting it into something that is temporal and that is passing. And so they're living a kind of life that ultimately is going to lead to death. It's not going to endure, it can't last. The flesh is passing, it's temporal, and they're investing their life in that. Verse number 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. The symptoms, pleasure, perhaps leisure. And as you come down into chapter number 6, well, let's connect it in there too, will we? Verse number 10 of chapter number 6. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's tragic, isn't it? I mean, it wouldn't be so bad to read 1 Timothy 5 if these people had never had the gospel. You wouldn't really expect any more from them, would you? If they had never known Christ, then you say, well, the life that they're living for the enjoyment in time. They're looking at material things. The life that they're living, they're kind of just making the best of it and wondering about. There's a great book that was written a number of years ago by John Piper. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. It's well worth reading. It's just a wee book, even I could manage to read it. And it actually was inspired by an article that Piper read in the Reader's Digest. And it was the story of a couple who had retired in America. And they got the retirement money together and they thought they'd buy themselves a camper van and travel about America in the camper van, go from coast to coast. And they collected seashells. And Piper read this and wrote a book about it. And he called it Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life. And he illustrates the absurdity. Not that they were doing anything wrong. There's no harm in collecting shells. It's no crime. It's no sinful. It's not grossly immoral. But as he so well puts it in a way that only he can, he said, what are you going to do at the end of your life? You stand before God. And as God looks at that life and he holds you to account for how you've spent your time and how you've used your gifts, what are they going to say? Lord, look at my shells. He says, absurd, absolutely absurd. And it is absolutely absurd. Now, perhaps none of us would be so empty as to spend our life like that. But actually, sometimes our lives aren't that far from that, when you think about it. They're just bigger shells and shinier shells. And maybe they've got more financial value of shells. But ultimately, anything that is invested in the flesh, anything that is invested in time, anything that is temporal, anything that is lived just to cause that moment of pleasure and satisfaction, anything that is collected together, anything like that, ultimately is as enduring as those shells. Really. It's passing. It's empty. Fleeting. And gone. And the tragedy of 1 Timothy is this, that there are some there at Ephesus that, having heard concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, having heard messages about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time of 1 Timothy 2, who've heard about the grace of the Lord exceeding abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus, who've heard about one that's able to take the chief of sinners, namely the Apostle Paul, not only save him, but conform him to the image of the Lord Jesus, use him as a mighty testimony to the gospel, as they've heard about the wonders of the person of the Lord Jesus, as they've seen him in the scriptures, as they've heard him taught and preached and expounded, as they've listened to the one that the Apostle Peter said, you said when he was challenged, "Well, will you go away, Peter?" Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Well, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." When they hear those words of eternal life and they get a glimpse of the one that's a resurrection in the life, that is able to satisfy, that gives living water, that brings a bread from heaven, the one that is the light of the world, the one that is our peace, the one in whom we have hope and the prospect of heaven, the one that is the way, the truth, and the life, as they get a glimpse of the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of prophecy, the song of the psalmist, the object of Old Testament pictures, as they get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "Give us some shells." It's pathetic, isn't it? Really pathetic. And yet, you know, maybe we're not that far away from that at times. And if we are, we must be ruthless in judging our own hearts, lest it brings us to destruction. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonder of his person. We thank thee, our Father, for the glory that we have in him. We thank thee, our Father, that he indeed is the source of salvation. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the way to heaven. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one sacrificed for sin forever. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the door into thy presence. And we give thee thanks, our Father, that he brings the bread of life to each heart. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the living water by the well. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is the hope beyond the grave. We thank thee, our Father, that in him is life. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who has broken the chains of death. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who is the good shepherd that has found us and has brought us back. And we thank thee, our Father, that he's the one who keeps us. We thank thee, our Father, that he is our great high priest. And we give thanks, our Father, that he is the one who brings us into a living relationship with thee as the way into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, that everything that we need in time is found in him. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is all that we have in eternity. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We pray that as thy people, that we might enjoy him more and more day by day. And we pray, Father, that we might live him out. We thank thee for the word of God. We pray that thou would bless it to us. And we give thanks, our Father, too, for food provided, as we offer thanks for this in Jesus' name.